Genesis chapter 44. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 38. Then he commanded the stewards of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And they did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then should we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and beginning with the youngest, and the cup, and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I shall never, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to evil, or in evil, to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you may or may not know the story of Joseph, but I'll fill you in on it over the course of my sermon. But I'd like to present this question to you at the start. Would you trust Joseph's brothers? Would you trust them? At this point in the story, it's pretty clear that Joseph doesn't trust them. Now, you've got to put yourself in his position. The family that Joseph and his brothers belong to, and the story of that family is a lot like a soap opera. Just every episode of that story, every chapter, you could say, is just filled with odd events and incredible betrayals and turns, and it's largely due to the fact that it's a very odd family in this sense. You have one father, you have four mothers, you have one daughter and 12 sons, and you have an episode in which Joseph, who is a favorite of Jacob, the father, is betrayed by his brothers. And this is how the story goes, in case you're not familiar with it. So Jacob has these sons, but two of the sons are born to him by the woman that he always wanted to have as his wife, and he loved her deeply. Her name was Rachel. He ended up with four wives, not because he wanted four wives. He ended up with four wives because he wanted one wife, and in the process ended up with the others. But these two sons are his favorites because they were born to him by the woman he loved. Now, obviously, this is not something that the other brothers were too keen to reflect upon or to live with. And to make matters worse, the favor that Joseph enjoyed as the oldest son of the favorite wife was put on display for the whole family. He was given special clothes, a coat of many colors, which was the most offensive thing of all, which would remind all of the brothers that this is the guy that Dad really likes. To make matters worse, Joseph had dreams. And in those dreams, not only is the favor of his father sort of in the background as he relates to his brothers the nature of the dreams and the contents of the dreams, the dreams all indicate that they will not only recognize his specialness someday, they'll all actually bow to him someday, including Jacob. This is, of course, something that's a tremendous offense to all of them. And to make matters even worse, Joseph was something of a tattletale. He was the sort of guy who would go to his father and say, "By the way, those brothers of mine are up to no good, and you shouldn't trust them." And this confirmed, I'm afraid to say, Jacob's worst suspicions about those other boys. And they did behave badly. We've got lots of stories with them doing terrible stuff. But consequently, all of these things sort of come together and create an occasion for a betrayal. And here's how it goes. So, one day, Joseph's brothers are out with the flocks, far from home. And because Jacob is unsure whether or not the boys are up to no good, he says to his son Joseph, "Why don't you go and check up on those boys and bring back a report to me?" So that's what happens. Joseph sets out. And apparently in the Near East, in this particular area, you could see someone coming from a good distance. And the other brothers, with the exception of Benjamin, the youngest, are there and they see Joseph coming. There must have been something about it. There must have been maybe the coat of many colors, or maybe the way he walked, or maybe the way he rode. We don't know, but they say, here he comes. And they have enough time to sort of concoct a plan. And what they want to do is just kind of eliminate him, get him out of their lives. And so their initial thought is, let's just kill him. Let's just do away with him that way. We never have to think about him again. And certainly those dreams won't come true after that. But between the proposal to kill him and his arrival, there's another idea that occurs to one of the brothers. This is Judah's idea. And Judah apparently is a man who is unwilling to sort of see things go to waste. And he says, let's sell him into slavery. We'll get a little money out of this, and we won't have to deal with him anymore. And by the time Joseph arrives on the scene, that's what they decided to do. They see an opportunity because the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, they're passing through with their caravans, and they say, okay, that's who we're going to sell this guy to. And so they throw him into a pit. And while he's in the pit, Joseph is able to see to overhear, their conversation. And he's able to, anticipate what's about to happen to him. Can you imagine yourself in that situation? Here you are, your brother's betraying you. You're overhearing the scheme. You're also getting a sense of just how deeply they resent you, how much they hate you, and what they're willing, and the extent to which they're willing to go to be rid of you. So that's the last memory that Joseph has of his brothers. Now, let me bring that question back to your attention again. Would you trust Joseph's brothers if that's the last memory that you had of them? Now, trust is the stuff of life. You really can't live without some degree of trust. It makes relationships possible. If you don't trust someone, you're not going to have any dealings with that person. You're going to protect yourself from that person. Now, trust is also what makes betrayal possible. If you don't trust someone and they do something to harm you, they're more or less living down to your expectations, and it comes as no surprise. That's not betrayal. That's living down to your expectations. That's doing what you expect. Betrayal requires a disposition of trust. I wouldn't have considered it possible that they would do that to me, or he would do that to me, or she would do that to me. That's when you feel betrayed. Now, a lot of people, because they're afraid that they may be betrayed, they withdraw from relationships. They sort of retreat into themselves. They take what I call the Stoic option. Stoicism is a philosophy that's sort of like the philosophy, a philosophy in which you more or less, just sort of retreat into your mind, and you just don't try to control the circumstances that you're surrounded with, and you just sort of like focus on those things that you can do for yourself, and you don't basically have any you don't exercise any reliance in terms of relying on other people to help you or to have any input in your life. You retreat into yourself. And it reminds me of an old song. I don't know if you remember this song. It's called I Am a Rock by Simon and Garfunkel. Does that ring a bell? I mean, that's an old song. A lot of folks are likely unfamiliar with it. So let me read to you some of the lines of the song to give you a sense of how it works. This is, I think, the second verse. I've built my walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. And then toward the end of the song, he says, I have my books and my poetry to protect me. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb, I touch no one, and no one touches me. That's the option that many people exercise in our world. Because trust not only makes life possible, it also makes betrayal possible. And many of us, because we'd rather not experience pain, we don't really live. Because life requires trust. You don't experience love without trust. You see what I'm getting at? And this is where Joseph finds himself. One of the problems that we have to deal with as we grow older, as children grow and become acquainted with the nature of the world, is the problem of innocence. Innocence is a marvelous thing, but innocent people are vulnerable people, because it's hard for a person who's truly innocent to understand what other people are capable of. Innocent people more or less project their innocence and their good intentions into the actions and intentions of other people, and for that reason they find themselves taken advantage of. And you seldom find wisdom and innocence in the same person. Wisdom requires something more in order for it to develop. And what I'd like to talk to you a little bit about is how wisdom was the fruit of suffering in Joseph's life. But there was another source of wisdom that made a difference in Judah's life. And we'll get to that. The thing that Joseph wants to know when his brothers arrive is, what is the true condition of his father and brother? He knows what his brothers are capable of. Why would he think that they would go home and leave his younger brother unmolested, or leave his father unharmed? He has no reason to believe that. He knows what they're capable of. And he uses a very clever method for discerning whether or not his brothers can be trusted. And I'm going to get into that. But you need to know a little bit more of the story, the background. So, after Joseph is sold into slavery, he finds himself in Egypt. And he's just one of these guys that rises to the top wherever he goes. He always starts in the bottom and always finishes at the top. And the very first place he lands is the house of an authority figure in Egypt, Potiphar, and he finds himself so remarkably favored by his master that he rises to a level that allows him to exercise complete control over the household's affairs. We're told that his master had nothing to worry about but what he was going to eat for dinner that day, because Joseph just managed the whole household so well. Now, unfortunately, his master's wife took an interest in him, and you know how that story unfolds. But anyways, at the end of that episode, Joseph finds himself in prison because he's lied about and he can't defend himself. But the same thing happens in the prison. Before you know it, he's the right-hand man of the warden. And the warden is like, hey, I've got this whole prison thing taken care of. I got Joseph to run the show. And all I need to worry about is what I eat. It just keeps coming back like this. And sure enough, Joseph is able to manage the affairs of the prison as a prisoner. And while he's there, he has this remarkable encounter with two men who used to be in the employ of Pharaoh. There is the cupbearer and the baker. Now, to our way of thinking, we don't have, an appreciation for just how important these figures were in the household of Pharaoh. When we think about a baker, we probably think about somebody who works maybe in the kitchen, at the local avant-garde or whatever. But in the household of Pharaoh, food, of course, is an important aspect to a household's well-being, and we're talking about a royal figure here who's someone that entertains dignitaries and and royal and public officials and so forth. So the work of the baker had political significance. And then the cupbearer is not just simply a guy who stands next to the Pharaoh with a cup and occasionally drinks it to make sure that there's no poison in it. He's an advisor. So these are men with significant roles in Pharaoh's household. But they both are in prison. They've displeased Pharaoh, and rather than just getting fired, they're sent to prison. And so they're in the pit with Joseph. And while they're there, they have these odd dreams. And they're perplexed by these dreams. And in the course of the daily round, Joseph sees that they're troubled and asks them what's wrong, and they tell him about their dreams, and Joseph says, "Hey, I'm pretty good at this dream interpretation thing. Let me have a try. God favors me at this point. I hopefully can give you the correct interpretation." And wouldn't you know it, he does. Unfortunately for one of them, the baker, the news is bad. He's going to be killed. He's going to be executed by the Pharaoh. But the good news for the cupbearer is that he's going to get his old position back. Now, when Joseph speaks to the cupbearer, sort of his parting words is, "You're going to get your old position back, and please remember me when you're there next to Pharaoh." Well, wouldn't you know it, cupbearer does not remember Joseph. But later on, wouldn't you know it, Pharaoh has couple of odd dreams, and they trouble him, and his wise men can't make head or tail of those dreams. And at that moment, wouldn't you know it, the cupbearer says, I know the guy that can interpret these dreams for you. He's in the prison. He interpreted my dream, told me that I was going to get my old position back, and here I am. And Pharaoh's like, "Well, bring him in." So they take Joseph out of the pit. They get him cleaned up, dressed up, shaved, all that, and they bring him into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh presents to Joseph the dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. I won't go into the details, but essentially the dreams indicate that there are going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And then Joseph plants a seed in Pharaoh's mind, and the seed is this: "What you need, O Pharaoh, is a really sharp guy." A really sharp guy who knows how to organize things and can oversee the collection of food and storing up of grain against, the years of famine. And, of course, Pharaoh thinks this is a marvelous idea. Pharaoh is deeply, tremendously impressed by the interpretation, and he says to his advisors, who can we get that's better than this guy? And there you go. Next thing you know, there's Joseph, second in command. Throughout Egypt, he's given a new name. Wherever he goes, he's, riding a chariot. People are, blasting trumpets, saying, bow before Pharaoh's right hand man. It's a good job, and he manages the affairs well. Of course, what happens is the famine strikes, and the famine is severe, and the only place where you can get food is Egypt. So what you have is everyone streaming into Egypt, and the famine is severe where Jacob's family is. And after they've gotten to the point of desperation, Jacob says to his sons, "Why are you guys sitting around looking at each other? Get down to Egypt and get us some food." I love that line. What are you doing just looking at each other? Let's do something. Let's live. So he sends the boys down. And while they're there, we find this curious process unfold. Initially, Joseph sees his brothers, he recognizes them. Of course, they don't recognize him. He looks a lot different. About 14 years have passed at this point. So, he's older. He's not looking like a Hebrew anymore. He doesn't have the beard, probably. I'm pretty sure he doesn't have the beard, because that was considered bad, etiquette to have a beard. Probably is bald, probably has the makeup going, probably dressed in all the, you've seen the movies. And so there he is. And he understands them, but they don't understand him. He speaks Egyptian. They don't speak Egyptian. He understands Hebrew, but they don't know he understands Hebrew. So he can overhear the conversation that they have with each other. And he says, "Aha! This is it, the fulfillment of the dream." Right? there they are, bowing before him. Right there, they're bowing right before him. And he says, you know, what about Dad? He's not here. What about Benjamin, my younger brother? He's not here. What is going on? Where are they? And so begins his quest to find out. First thing he does, he locks them all up. Has a little fun at their expense. Locks them all up for 3 days. Then he brings them out. And he says, you know what, I'm a good guy. But I want you to know, I'm pretty sure that you aren't. In fact, I'm pretty sure you guys are spies. You're here to spy out the nakedness of the land. And you, when you think about it, you know, there's a good reason why Joseph would have, you know, that frame of reference to sort of interpret or at least apply, you know, his suspicions to them. And it's because at that time, you know, Egypt is the only place you can get food. It's in the interest of another political power to invade and take food. So, you know, the accusation is just not crazy. You know, it actually has a basis in sort of practical reality. So there they are. We've got them accused of, you know, of spying. They protest, oh, no, you know, we're not spies. In fact, we come from this part of Canaan, and we left our father behind. And Joseph questions them closely, we're told. He questions them, oh, you've got a father. Well, do you have any other brothers? Yeah, we have a brother. But it's not enough to just accept their word. He wants to know if there is something really, you know, if he wants to know if it's really the case, that what they tell him is really the case. So this is what he does. He takes Simeon, who, by the way, was a pretty violent guy, and I suspect was one of the guys who wanted to kill him. Remember Simeon and Levi? Well, you'll hear more about them later. But anyway, so they take Simeon and says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to keep one of you. I'm going to keep one of you, but I'm going to send the rest of you home with the food because your father's waiting, your brother's waiting. But I want you to know that if you ever want to see your brother again, Simeon, you need to bring that other brother back to prove to me that you weren't lying. They're like, ooh. So they go home. They break the news to their father, but on the way, of course, the first stop they come to, they open up their sacks, and Joseph had all their money, you know, deposited in the tops of those sacks. And I can't help but think that was like you know, playing with their minds again. Some mockery going on here. You cashed me in for money? Well, I want you to know, here's your money. Have it back. Have some more money. But, of course, what he's also doing is he's planting sort of he's creating a situation in which he can again determine whether or not they're trustworthy. He knows that he's put their money back in the sacks. Will they come back when they come back for more food with that money or not? Or will they keep it? So it's another way to know whether or not these guys are trustworthy. But they break the news to their father about Simeon, and they tell their father that we can't go back for more food unless we bring Benjamin with us. And, of course, Jacob is distraught. He says, I lost Joseph, and now I've lost Simeon. And now you want to take Benjamin with you? No, no, I can't accept it. And then at this point, Reuben has this bright idea. He comes up to his father and says, let us go back and get Simeon back. And if we don't come back, you can kill my two sons. Now think about that. You know, okay, now I've lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon, and now I'm going to kill my two grandsons. Not a good proposal. Jacob says, no thanks. But wouldn't you know it, the famine is severe. They consume the food that they brought with them. They find themselves in the same spot that they were before they went to get the food. And Jacob says, go back, get some more food. And they'd say, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. And of course, this is sense in the course of the story just how this the prospect of losing Benjamin, the last connection that he has to Rachel, his beloved wife, is just almost too much for him to bear. And so he says, if you don't bring this boy back, I'm going to die. Well, at that point, Judah steps up and says, if I don't bring the boy back, I will bear the blame all my life. Now, this is a fascinating development for a couple of reasons. One, of course, is the fact that it was Judah's idea to sell him into slavery in the first place, right? So you can see that the guilt and the remorse is at work in his mind and heart. But there's another thing. Back in chapter 38, Judah was publicly humiliated because he learned a very powerful lesson when he had dealings with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of that story, but at the end of the story, Judah says, Tamar is more righteous than I. He's publicly humiliated. He realizes that he's a sinful man, and he changes. He becomes a new man, a different man. And we see evidence of that in this account. Judah is not the same man that he was when Joseph was sold into slavery. But Joseph doesn't know that. So now we see them arrive with Benjamin, and the story unfolds in a very marvelous way. They, of course, prostrate themselves before Joseph once again. And when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he's deeply moved. And he says, we're going to have a feast at my house. Immediately, all the brothers are like, oh no, it's a trap. They've got guilty consciences, right? When you have a guilty conscience, you always think it's a trap. You always think people are out to get you because you're on the run. You know, you're morally, you're on the run. You're afraid. So that's what you have in this situation. So they're all afraid that it's a trap. And the brothers go to the steward of the house and they say, you know, we brought back the money that was in our sacks. You know, we're not trying to take advantage of anybody here. You know, we're honest men. You know, please don't harm us. Please don't enslave us. You know, be good to us. And the man says, don't worry. You know, we had your money. That must have been your God that put the money back in the sacks. You know, again, he knows what's going on, but he's playing with them a little bit. But when they get into to Joseph's house and they sit down to eat, there's this marvelous revelation that occurs because Benjamin is shown favor. He gets five times as much food as the rest of the brothers. Now, this must have been a puzzling thing, but they don't put two and two together. Finally, Joseph says, well, here's your brother Simeon. I want you to, you know, head on back home and hope all is well. And then he tells the steward, put the money back in the sacks, not just for this second payment, the first payment as well, and then put the cup of divination in the sack of the youngest boy, the youngest brother. They head out. And then after they've gotten, you know, they haven't gotten very far. They haven't even gotten far enough to open up the sacks. We have Joseph send out his steward and say, okay, arrest those guys and bring them back. I want you to go through the sacks. I want you to arrest them. And I want you to, bring them back here for judgment. So this is what we see in chapter 44. Now we're at that point in the story that I just read for you a while ago. And what we have here is a revelation that moves at, or occurs at a couple of levels. There's a revelation of Joseph's intentions. Joseph intends to deliver Benjamin from his brother's hands. He's ransoming him from their control. That's the real reason for putting that cup in that sack, so that he would have an excuse to keep him with him and not send him back to Canaan with his brothers. But the thing that Joseph, you know, doesn't fully appreciate is just how this plot that he's dreamed up will harm his own father. And what we have at this point at the very end of chapter 44 is a revelation to Joseph of two things. One, that his father truly is still alive, but also that his brother Judah is a changed man. Let me read to you the part of the story that reveals this. So, in verse 30, This is Judah speaking. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge. This is Judah speaking. Your servant, me, I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Verse 33, this is the key. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. Judah is selling himself into slavery to redeem his brother, Benjamin. And that's it. Joseph knows, I can trust this guy. And then, of course, he reveals himself. Hello, guess who I am? Ta-da. And of course, the immediate response of the brothers is, oh no, he's going to kill us. He's going to have exact revenge upon us. And then, of course, Joseph says, no, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Here I am in a position to save the family. Here I am not only saving my own family from famine, but all of these peoples in the East. People of Egypt, God has placed me in this position. And who would have guessed it? Who could have predicted that the thing that you did that was really wicked would lead to such a good outcome? This is God. This is God at work. And so Judah is reconciled with Joseph. Joseph is reconciled with his brothers. They run home, of course, with the great news that Joseph's alive, and he wants the whole family to come down and live in a marvelous part of the land. And of course, Jacob is just, amazed and taken, and comes down and just can't believe it. And the story ends happily. But there are a couple of things I think that would be good for us to think about as I conclude. And in this conclusion, I think we can see how the story of Joseph, in a very marvelous way, speaks to the way God imparts wisdom to us and gives us some sense of how the world itself comes to end. If you look at the very end of Genesis, not the last chapter, but the chapter before that, chapter 49, we see the end of Jacob's life. He has all the boys come in. In a way, you could say this is like the reading of the will. But in our world today, the expectation is everybody kind of gets treated the same. The idea is that everybody's brought in and then the estate is divided up and everybody gets a portion. But that's very different than what we see occur here. This is more like Judgment Day. The father, in ancient households, one of his tasks was to serve as the judge of the house. And here we see the final judgment as Jacob departs. And in this final judgment, what he says to his sons, in some cases, is not terribly flattering. And his judgments, if you didn't know the background, if you didn't know the story, might seem harsh. Let me give you an example of what I'm getting at. If you look at chapter 49, here we have in verse 2, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. This is Jacob himself speaking. Listen to Israel your father. Then they are called before him one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Okay, sounds good, right? Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up into your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You can almost see him looking around the room. Imagine if that's the last thing you hear from your father's lips. Simeon and Levi received similar condemnations. But then we come to Judah. And listen to this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Pretty good. Now, the other brothers get very sort of, you know, the other brothers get what I would call just kind of observations. But then we come to Joseph. Joseph, we find his blessing in the judgment upon him, and which contains his blessing in verses 22 and following. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches shall run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God, verse 25, by the God of your fathers, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Upon the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. So, the two boys who come away from that final judgment with something really marvelous are Judah and Joseph. Now, in their stories, we see Joseph grow in wisdom through his hardships. There's something about that suffering that he experienced that helped to make him wise. He starts off precocious, somewhat self-centered, truly favored, but really someone that if you met him, you'd probably resent him too. But the other blessing that we see is the blessing that is pronounced over Judah. Judah was also wise in the end, but the path that he took that God in his providence used to bring him to wisdom took him through guilt and shame and remorse. Those are the means by which God schools us. I think that we live in a world today where people are, well, this has always been the case. They don't receive the law of God the way they should. There's a sense in which we want to stress the love of God or the grace of God at the expense of the law of God. But we can't become who God wants us to be without his law. We can't become who God intends us to be without some discomfort, without having to deal with the harm that others intend and how that harm is directed to us, toward us, or by our own failings and the repentance that we should, you know, exercise as we become aware of how we've failed other people and maybe harmed them. In other words, the only way that we can be perfected in this world is through some hard treatment. Now, I'm all for happy times. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm not the sort of guy who revels in pain. I'm just like I think everybody else. I'd rather not have to deal with a lot of things. But as I look back over the course of my life, what would I be like if I had never suffered? What would I be like if I had never had the law preached to me so that I could see that I was a sinner and in need of God's grace, and someone who needed to repent and get his life, conformed to the law of God and the image of God as it's found in us. So remorse and guilt are not things that we should avoid. They're things that we need to pass through in order to get to where we need to be, to grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge. Now, I think, and I'll finish with this, in the course of the story, we see certain types. And one of the things that we love to do as Reformed Christians is think about, who am I in the story? You know, who is Christ in the story? And oftentimes, as we read the Bible, there's a curious thing that occurs in which at certain points a particular character is us, and at other points in the story he's Christ and it resembles his work. And in this story, I think that we see in Joseph, of course, something there that reminds us of Christ. I think too that in Judah's story we see something in his story that reminds us of Christ, the fact that at the end he was willing to become the ransom to save his brother. And of course in the story we see something in Joseph that reminds us of ourselves when we're being, you know, treated badly by other people. And we see something in the story of Judah that should remind us of ourselves when we're guilty of treating other people badly. So we see all of that. But the thing that I think I'd like to leave you with is how Jacob should remind us of the final judgment. There we have in Jacob a type of Christ. There will be a day when we all stand before him and give an account. And we can find ourselves at that point in time just sort of, you know, languishing in our sins, like Simeon and Levi and Reuben. We can find ourselves enjoying the favor of our judge, like Judah, like Joseph. Of course, as Christians, we know that because Christ was the sacrifice that ransomed us from sin, that we can enjoy that favor if we repent and we believe that Christ died for us and was the substitute for us. With that thought, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this marvelous story that is so rich and can be looked at in so many different ways, but at the same time is so easy to relate to and is so moving. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see ourselves in that story, but more importantly, help us to see ourselves in Christ's story. In Jesus' name, amen.